Will you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Exodus? The book of Exodus. Turn to chapter 34. Now, the purpose of our studies, this series, is to connect the parallels between the previous three times that God has brought people, his people, the descendants of Abraham, out from among the Gentiles back to the land of Israel, the actual physical land, and met them there and blessed them there for a season. There are parallels. The first of those exoduses is what happened in the life of Abraham. We took a look at that. The second one is the one we're studying now, and that's the exodus out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and the entrance into the land of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. Tremendous. That's our topic tonight. There is a third exodus when God brought the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob back from Babylon, back to the land, and that took place under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra. And there's some interesting parallels there that we'll discover in our studies. The fourth exodus, the fourth time that God is drawing these people, what he calls his chosen people, out from among the Gentiles, back to the land of Israel, you're seeing tonight. That's what's happening in the Middle East right now. God is bringing his covenant people, with whom he made a covenant, to Abraham and through Abraham to his seed. And that covenant is being fulfilled, and the promises pertinent to that covenant are being fulfilled tonight. That's what's happening in the land of Israel. Look with me, please, at Exodus chapter 34 at a key verse. This governs all four of those exoduses. Now, exoduses meaning when God, in his providential grace, reaches out and brings the, we call them the Jewish people, actually they're the Israelites, brings them back out from among the Gentiles, back and settles them in the land of Israel. Here's what God says, Exodus 34, verse 10. The Lord responded, he's speaking to Moses, "Look, I am making a covenant. I will perform wonders in the presence of all your people that have never been done in all the earth or in any nation. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work, for what I am doing with you is all inspiring." Let that sink in. This is a bold-faced promise from God that God will execute measures of his authority and power and do miracles and signs in this process of bringing his people into the land of Israel, settling them there. And he says he will do the work. And he says the character of the work that he will do will be so outstanding, so different, so unexplainably magnificent that the people living around the Jewish people will understand that. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work. "For what I am doing with you is all inspiring. Observe what I command you today. I am going to drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I am going to drive them out. Be careful not to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land that you are going to enter. Otherwise, they will become a snare among you. Instead, you must tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut up their Asherah poles. You are to never bow down to any other god, because the Lord, being jealous by nature, is a jealous God." Who's going to bring them in? God is. And he says that in the process of bringing them in, he is going to demonstrate his power. He's going to roll up his sleeves and show his muscle. And it won't just be a little private thing. It'll be something far more public that even the nations from which the Jewish people are leaving, in this case, even the Egyptians, will pause and acknowledge that the Lord God is the one who's doing this. It's not the brilliance of the Israelis. It's not their perfection. It's not because they are right or they are better. It's because God keeps his promise. Remember that. That's a fundamental rule. I thought it'd be interesting to trace this forward. When God said this, the nation that Moses was leading would remain in the wilderness for another 38 years before Joshua would lead them into the land of Israel. But fast forward with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua's next. Joshua chapter 2, and look at this fascinating story. We've now fast-forwarded 38 years. Moses is now dead. Joshua's in charge. Look at chapter 2, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 2. Joshua says, he secretly sends two men as spies. He says, go and scout the land, especially Jericho. So they left and came to the house of a woman, a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there in her house. Word of this gets to the king. He sends out people to find out if this is true. We pick up the story in verse 8. Before the men fell asleep, she, Rahab, went up to the roof and said to them, here's where the two spies were being hidden. Look, this is Rahab, a citizen of Jericho, talking to the two Israeli spies. Listen. I know that the Lord has given you this land and that dread of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on earth below. My brothers and sisters, that's the issue. That's the issue. Is God God? Did God create the world? Did he create people? Does he have a plan? Does he have the right and power and authority to execute that plan? And the answers to all of that are yes, yes, absolutely, absolutely yes. Now here's this young woman, a prostitute, living in Jericho. She has met these two spies. She knows who they are, where they came from. And she's telling them that Jericho is scared to death. She's telling them that the people living in the land of Israel at that time before Jericho fell, before Joshua came in, that they know who's doing this. They know things about the God who is causing these things to happen in the lives of these people. That same thing is going to happen in the immediate future concerning the return of the present Jewish people from among the Gentiles back to the land of Israel. Now look what she says. When we heard this, we lost heart and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my family since I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong, and all who belong to them, and save us from death. She then lets them escape from her apartment, which is built on the wall, by using a special rope. Notice in verse 15, she let them down by a rope through a window since she lived in a house that was built into the wall of the city. She tells them where to go. Listen to the men, verse 17. We will be free from this oath you made us swear, unless when we enter the land, you tie this scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down. Bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's family into your house. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be innocent. So we read in the last verse, verse 21, she says, let it be as you say. She sent them away. After they had gone, she tied the scarlet cord to the window. So there it was. Anticipating their return, anticipating the victory that would be theirs, anticipating that the God whom they served would in mercy and grace spare her. Turn now over to chapter 6, please. Chapter 6. Here, Joshua is conquering Jericho. In verse 20, Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, the people shouted, and the trumpets sounded, and when they heard the blast of the trumpet, the people gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed. The people, that's the Israelis, advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they conquered the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, donkey. Joshua said to the two men who had scouted the land, we met them in chapter 2, go to the prostitute's house and bring the woman out of there and all who are with her, just as you promised her. So the young men who had scouted went in and brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. So she's safe. She is saved. You know what she does next? She marries an Israeli. You want to see her name? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This passage you'll be reading daily in just a few weeks. Christmas is coming. And in this passage, Matthew tells us the lineage of Jesus. Who are Jesus' ancestors? All the way back to Abraham. Now in Matthew chapter 1, look with me please at verse 5. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Solomon fathered Boaz by Rahab. But I thought she was a prostitute. Yes, she was. But I thought she was a Gentile. Yes, she is. Who's Boaz? Well, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. We know all about Ruth. She's also a Gentile. She comes out of Edom. Her husband died down there. She returned with Naomi, her mother-in-law, to Bethlehem, and there she was a part of the package deal of the kinsman redeemer, where Boaz purchased the right to be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi, and part of the package was Ruth. So Ruth is... she's a widow, her husband had died. She's a Gentile, and yet she becomes the wife of Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. Now, to try to put that into your memory a little tighter, here's the way it works. David's daddy was Jesse. David's granddaddy was Obed. David's great-grandmother was Ruth. And David's great-great-grandmother was the former harlot, Rahab. My point in all of this is that in the midst of all the mayhem, in the midst of all of God's demonstration in his power with war, blood, fire, destruction, delivering his people that he's brought out of Egypt, delivering them a place to settle in the land of Israel. God's grace remembered Rahab, a Gentile. He not only remembered her, spared her life, the life of her family, but gave her an incredibly important position in his plan. I love the book I read years and years ago, that Boaz was single, successful, and content. He had already checked out all the possibilities in Bethlehem and the whole region. He'd been up many times to do what he should do at the temple in Jerusalem. So God had to stir up his nest. And God knew just the woman it would take. And Rahab was her name. But when God chose Rahab, he didn't choose someone that you and I'd expect. He didn't choose a Mary of Nazareth. Pure, virgin, undefiled, betrothed, unmarried. No, he chose a Gentile who made her living selling her body to others. Use. The grace of God. And that's where you and I tonight ought to place our, that's where we ought to place our flag. That by the grace of God, none of us in this room deserve to receive salvation. None of us are good enough to merit it. There are many, many other people in past history, in the present world, that are much better than I am. And better than you are. More godly, more holy. Some of them, Scripture tells us, won't make it to heaven because they are comfortable that they're good enough that God has to accept them. But like Rahab, we know we're sinners. Like Rahab, we're Gentiles for the most part in this room. And yet God reaches into the heart of Jericho, selects a woman who did not consider herself worthy, not only saves her from the destruction of the city, but makes her the great-great-grandmother of King David. That's pretty impressive to me. So before we discount God as being brutal, before we discount God as being mean-spirited, ugly, before we put all those adjectives on God, just remember, he doesn't deserve any of them. In his mercy and grace, he still reaches people who don't deserve to be forgiven and cleansed. Calls them to trust him, and in a relationship with Jesus Christ, exalts them to be co-laborers and inheritors of the riches of heaven itself. I like that story. Don't you? Turn back with me to another story that's not nearly as pleasant. Turn back with me, please, to Numbers chapter 16. After God made this promise to Moses and to the children of Israel that he would be there, he would be not their, just their defender, he would be their provider, they move on in their journey. And a man rises up, Korah is his name, and he is a son of Levi, and the family of Levi is a special family. They will have special responsibilities in relationship to the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and all that pertains to that. And in chapter 16, Korah and a couple of his buddies get together, and they say some very nasty things about Moses, very nasty. Challenge his leadership, question his integrity, and pretty much put him down. So Moses calls upon God to answer this question that's raised by Korah. Look at verse 28 with me, please. Verse 28. Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord sent me to do all these things, and it was not of my own will. If these men die," that's Korah and his group, if these men die naturally, as all people would, and suffer the fate of all, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something unprecedented, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them along with all that belongs to them, so that they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord. Just as Moses finished speaking all these words, the ground beneath them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, all Korah's people, all their possessions. They went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them, and they vanished from the assembly. At their cries, all the people of Israel who were around them fled, because they thought, the earth may swallow us up too. Fire also came up from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were associated with Korah. God's promise of deliverance and blessing is not a platform for people to do what these men did. And they assumed to question God, and they assumed to assert themselves as being equal to Moses, and they assumed to belittle God's prophet. See what God did to them? I'm God's prophet, so watch out. Look at you. No, I'm not God's prophet. I'm just a shepherd. Moses was God's prophet. It had been over and over again demonstrated that Moses and God had a relationship where Moses had become God's spokesperson, his appointed leader, and he was authorized and responsible to lead for God. That had been demonstrated over and over and over and over again, both in Egypt, before Egypt, and since they left Egypt. Moses was God's man. Korah and his companions are so arrogant that they despise Moses, they question God's authority, and in doing so, they despise God's choices. Must have been something to be there that day. Now remember, these are Israelites. These are the descendants of Levi. Moses is also a descendant of Levi. They're from the same tribe. What was their problem? What was their sin? They challenged God's authority to be God. They challenged God's calling to Moses. They challenged the authority that God gave Moses. And in doing so, they insulted God. Now think a bit about that experience. Here they are, challenging Moses. Suddenly the earth opens up, and it says, look at it there again, it says that these guys, the earth opened its mouth, verse 32, and swallowed them and their household, all their possessions. They went down alive into Sheol. You recognize that word? Now, understand, they went down in their bodies. They didn't die, and only their spirits went there. Their bodies went down into Sheol. If you are my grandchild, and I ask you, where does the Bible say hell is located? Based upon this passage, what would you say? Grandpa, it's located in the center of the earth. It's under your feet. Is it real? Oh, yeah. Yeah, this and several other passages say it's real. Must have been interesting to see the earth open and these folks and all their possessions suddenly disappear into this hole in the earth. And the scripture says that they descended into hell, not into just a grave, but they went into that place of departed spirits, and in their case, bodies as well. Caused no small stir among the rest of the people who followed Moses. It established one thing clear and certain, that just because you are an Israelite does not give you the authority to question what God is doing, or whom God chooses to use, or what God chooses to do. Fascinating illustration. Here's the take-home point. The God who would later drive out the Canaanites and condemn them for their idolatry, condemn them to death, also holds his people responsible to hold a proper attitude toward him, toward God, and his purposes and his word. There's another interesting story back here. Look with me, please, at chapter 20 of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 6. Numbers 20 and verse 6. You read in verse 1 that the entire Israelite community entered the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and they settled at Kadesh. Miriam, that's Moses' sister, died, was buried there. There was no water for the community. Verse 3, the people quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. That would be Korah. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you led us up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain, figs, vines, and pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Now watch. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting. They fell down on their faces to the ground, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses. Take the staff. That would be the staff, you remember, that he used in Egypt? Remember, he used it in the Red Sea? Same staff. Moses, take the staff and assemble the community. You and your brother Aaron are to speak to the rock while they watch, and it will yield its water. You will bring out water for them from the rock and provide drink for the community and their livestock. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence. Apparently that was inside the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Moses is out of control. Listen, you rebels. Must we? Who would that we be? Moses and God. Listen, you rebels. Must we bring water out of the rock for you? Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff, so that a great amount of water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me to show my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, or the Israelites, you will not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. Moses, you're a servant of God, but you're not God. And Moses, in your anger and your frustration with the people, you have overspoken, overestimated your own value, your own worth, and you have deliberately disobeyed my clear command. You remember back almost 38 years before this, the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt had come to a place where there was no water, you remember? And God back there told Moses, Moses, I want you to bring them to the base of the mountain, Mount Sinai it was. And in their presence, I want you to strike the rock. Remember that? And water will come out. And that's exactly what happened. That was almost 40 years ago. Moses obeyed God, and there was water. Here, Moses usurps God's command, usurps a position of authority that God did not give him. And in anger with the stubbornness of God's people, frustrated by their refusal to believe that God, who had faithfully provided for them in the wilderness for now 38 years plus, that God would again faithfully provide, frustrated with them, struck the rock. That doesn't excuse Moses. That's what he did. Now, God gave the water, but with the water came the judgment. And the judgment was that Moses would forfeit his right and privilege to be part of the invasion of the land of Israel. That honor would defer to Joshua, and that soon God would take Moses out of circulation. Next, of course, would be Aaron. Aaron would die next. And then God would take Moses out of circulation, and Joshua would lead the people across the river into the promised land. That would be Joshua's privilege. And Moses would not get to go in the land. Why? Because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Because he spoke to the people in anger, rebellion. Because he assumed a place of equality with God. And because he disobeyed the direct command of God. Even Moses was reminded that he must hear and heed the word of God. Not his opinion, not his adjusted game plan, but he must hear and heed what God said. And when he didn't, he forfeited the blessing. Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. But about 1,500 years later, he did. Jesus had taken his three disciples, Peter, James, John, up on a high mountain. And he was praying, and as he was praying, he was transfigured. He began to glow. As Peter, James, and John peeked, they realized that Moses was standing beside Jesus, and Elijah was standing beside Jesus. Moses was standing in the Holy Land. He was there. But he wasn't privileged to lead the people in, because he defied and disobey God's will. The grace of God can forgive and save a prostitute named Rahab and give her magnificent, gracious promises and privileges, both in this life and the one after. The grace of God will forgive Moses and ultimately bring him to the land 1,500 years later. But God will not tolerate deliberate disobedience against his word and his authority on behalf of Korah. What do we say? Well, we say what the little lady said there on the rooftop in Jericho. We know that the God who is doing these things for you is the God of heaven and earth. He is in charge, and we must answer to him. He doesn't answer to us. Now, the same thing is true today. The Israelites who are returning to the land of Israel and those that will yet return will be faced with that same dilemma. God will take them back through power, magnificent signs. You can read about that in the book of the Revelation and book of Ezekiel if you wish. But God will demonstrate to all the world that he is God and that he is behind this bringing of his people, his covenant people, back to the land and fulfilling the promise for them. That's God's work. He will do that. But those individual Israelis will have to come to a conclusion about their own heart and their own personal relationship with that God. One of the prophets says that two-thirds will fail that test. Our Father in heaven, we bow tonight before you to acknowledge that you are good, always good, and that your judgment is always lined in grace, that the wrath we have earned through our choices for our disobedience, our rebellion, our sins, that wrath was settled at the cross when you put upon Jesus Christ, God the Son, all of our transgressions, and he, in his death, paid the price that satisfied your justice and your wrath against us. So we are now free. We are now free to receive from you full and complete forgiveness of sins and the gift of life eternal. But we're sober tonight, reminded that that doesn't give us freedom to defy you. It doesn't give us freedom to disobey you, disregard you, to ignore your word, to reconstruct your word, to make it fit what we want. Even Moses had to learn that bitter lesson. And so it is with every person that you've created in this world, Father. Each of us must face that test. Are we willing to trust Christ as personal Lord and Savior, invite him into our lives to be Lord? And if so, your promise is good. You will give us everlasting life. But the gift of everlasting life does not set us free from the delightful burden of obedience, of seeking to know your mind, your heart, your will, and then passionately pursuing it, confessing our sins when we stumble and fall, asking your Spirit to illuminate us that we might know the truth, and then to make that habit of truth part of our character. I pray tonight, Father, for every person listening to my voice, that each of us will weigh these questions and consider these serious issues for ourselves and our relationship with you. Thank you for giving us this book that tells us about how you faithfully kept your promises in the past and telling us about the promises for the future that you will also keep because you're a faithful God. Teach us to trust you, to worship you, to honor you, and to take delight in serving you. If you're listening at this moment and your heart is troubled, I beg you to do what all of us sinners need to do. If you've not before invited Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've done that, but you know you've been walking far, far away from him, confess your sin to him, not to me, to him. Ask his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy. Take fresh hope, fresh beginning in your relationship with him. Now, Father, I pray that in these busy days just ahead of us as the holidays come, we will not let the din of things around us crowd out or diminish listening to your voice through your word, by your spirit, in quiet times of reflection, waiting before you. And as the world literally rushes toward Armageddon, help us to be faithful to you and to increase our time of intense prayer for others and to be much more sensitive and ready to respond with the word of witness when the opportunity comes from those around us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.